I thought that it was perhaps just my voice. You'll have to forgive me. I was singing to Jesus and lost my voice a little bit there. What a gift it is to be able to do that together in God's house. You know, this week, as Andrew said, we have experienced and felt the brokenness of the world around us in maybe a unique way. I think consciously in our minds, most of us experience and know that the world is broken and there are hard things and that there's pain, and we endure those things, we experience those things, and some days, unfortunately, and sometimes, and unfortunately in life, we come really close to those things and we become a lot more aware of them. That may be something that's going on in your personal life. You could have just had a really bad Thursday this morning or this week. And just come face to face with things are not as they should be. And of course, as a nation and as a people, we've experienced that and come face to face with the reality that this world is evil and broken and there is darkness, and it can feel sometimes hopeless. Thankfully, as Christians, we have instructions on how to process that. God's word helps us on how to handle those moments. And although it's hard for us to do this, the first thing that God's word teaches us to do is something that we don't use very often in our culture. It's a word called lament. There's a book in our Bibles called Lamentations. Perhaps you've gotten there in your Bible reading plan and you're like, okay, let's just get through this one. Because we don't like to lament. We like to do. I'm a man. I like to fix. I like to solve. I like to move. But God's word tells us when we come face to face with evil and with darkness and with brokenness, the proper response is to first be still and lament and just acknowledge it. Psalm 88 is one of the darkest passages of scripture that we have. Most, if you're familiar with our Psalms, most of you know that the psalmist sometimes is acknowledging very honestly the real cries of his heart, but at the end, there's usually some reminder that he sort of points himself to say, but remember God, look up. Psalm 88 doesn't do that. Psalm 88 just stays in the pit. There's no hope at the end of that psalm. We don't know who wrote it, but we do know that they were surrounded by death. It seemed to them, as we're going to read these words, as the waves of darkness and evil, the waves of hell, were enclosing around them. So maybe you experienced that this week for one reason or the other. People were murdered. We remembered the anniversary of 3,000 of our citizens killed. These were challenging, dark times. This week was heavy. And so we're going to just spend a few moments in lament. Let me read these words from Psalm 88 for you. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol is another word for hell, by the way. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. The psalmist is very honestly and quite simply just crying out to God, saying, all I see is darkness. I feel hopeless. I felt that way this week. I was conversing with some friends in ministry and said, it's hard to keep up with all the sadness. I have a responsibility, a stewardship to try and care for you. And I see sadness. I see it on your faces. I see it in your lives. I see it around us. And so we lament. So I want to invite you. We're going to take a few minutes. We're going to bow our heads. I just want you to do what the psalmist taught us to do. Cry out to God. Cry out to God on behalf of a widow whose husband was slain. Cry out to God on behalf of our country where we see division and evil raging all around us. Cry out to God for whatever that thing that you experienced that I don't know, that you know, you walked through it this week and it's just been really heavy on top of all the other stuff that has happened in the world. Bow your heads and cry out to God. He can take it and he wants us to do it. That's what God's word teaches us. And so would you bow your heads and cry out to God with me? Heavenly Father, I come before you, we come before you to simply acknowledge that we are grieved. Our hearts are heavy. It seems as if darkness, as the psalmist said, is enclosing all around us. I know many of my brothers and sisters in this room have experienced that, just feeling the overwhelming hopelessness almost, just a hopelessness. And so we just cry out to you, God. And we just say, we need you to help. Would you incline your ear to our cries? There were cries lifted up, even now, circumstances in people's lives that I don't know, but you know. So I thank you that you're a God who calls us to cry out to you, and we can do that as believers, knowing that we cry out to the one who can do something about our situation, who can help. That we lament what we see happening all around us. We lament and grieve evil and darkness. And we give it to you, God. We hand that over to you. We lift it up to you, and we ask that you would move. Pray all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Thankfully, the psalmist doesn't just leave us in Psalm 88. We're given other psalms. And Psalm 103 is a great reminder to us as God's people. As we cry out to God, we also sometimes have to convince ourselves to simply worship him. We got to remind ourselves to bless God even in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the evil. And we know that David wrote this psalm, and he wrote this psalm in the midst of the trials. He wrote this psalm in darkness, and he wrote it and he said, bless the Lord, O my soul. And you know what he says? He's not saying, bless you, God. No, he's saying, soul, bless God. Come on now. You can do it. Bless God. Remember who he is. Someone says he's coaching himself up to pray and to bless God. I'm going to read this over you. Perhaps, again, you might want to just bow your head and let God's word wash over you. It won't be on the screens right now. I just want God's word to just sort of set on our hearts. So I'm going to read this psalm. And then we're going to respond. In our heartache, we're going to coax our souls, draw our souls up and say, we're going to bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Jesus, in our grief, in the midst of darkness, would you help us now to remember who you are, and to exalt you, and to bless you, and to worship you. And as we worship you, even in this moment, may it lead us to remember who you are, your goodness, and your great love for us. I pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Would you stand?
And all hail King Jesus. All hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Savior of the world. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus. Up your song. You got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Let's sing it together. Come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. You got a lion inside of
this week. If you're a guest with us, I first want to welcome you again, as Pastor Adam welcomed you, let you know how grateful we are that you would join us in worship this morning. I look around, I see so many faces that I don't recognize, and I'm just honored and humbled that you would be here with us, and I'll be down front. A few of our other leaders will be down front. We'd love nothing more than to have a conversation with you, to connect with you in some way after our time together. We have been in a study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and so City Church family, as that responsibility to be sensitive to what God was doing and what I felt that you might be feeling, we're going to pause from that series this morning, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that this week has ministered to my soul, and as I've studied and prepared to lead you, I hope and believe that it will minister to your soul as well. And so we're going to pause. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You see the title of this sermon, "The Light Will Overcome." And that brings us to verse 5, which teaches us that the darkness will not overcome the light. And that's a promise that I've held on to. And perhaps you've thought about that. You've heard that. It's been amazing to me. I've heard that actually said on national TV probably 100 times. How amazing is it that the gospel has been declared on our news channels of all places so much this week. But it has particularly blessed me. And I wanted to be attentive to your hearts and hope that you might also be encouraged as we think about the circumstances of our world and wonder, what do we do? How do we live? What do we need to remember in moments like these? So often the darkness can feel overwhelming. We have seen murders, assassinations. We have again remembered the anniversary of death, 3,000 lives lost in our nation. And again, I don't know what it is that you faced on top of all of that. And as it feels like we might be carrying so much, perhaps we can turn to Jesus and be reminded that in all of those things, he will win the day and he will have victory. There's four truths that we're going to see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. First is that Jesus is God eternal. Second, Jesus is sovereign over all. Jesus is the giver of life. And finally, Jesus' light cannot be extinguished. This text has blessed me, and I pray it will do the same for you. I know we have stood up and sat down a lot, but in our church, out of reverence for God's word, we stand. And so as guests, I ask you to stand one more time as we read God's word, a gift to us from God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the gift of the word that has blessed me, and I pray that you would use it now to minister to your saints and to all who listen to this word. If they are far from you, Lord, I pray that you would use it to draw them close. We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. We come to the Gospel of John, one of four Gospels in our Bibles. You might be familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, the final Gospel. And John is here writing to us, and he has a purpose in his writing. And in the very first sentence, we see that purpose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He begins by reminding us or teaching us that Jesus is God and is eternal. If you've ever found yourself wondering, why do we have four different gospels, and why do the four different gospels, which they're called gospels because they speak about Jesus's life. They are illuminating for us. They are his friends, his followers who wrote down and were inspired by the Spirit to document his life. Why do we have these four different angles where it's very much like looking at a diamond? If you look into a diamond and you look closely, you want to look at the diamond and you can see it from all the various angles. And as we read the four gospels, we see different aspects of Jesus's life that help us to understand who he is and his message and his purpose. As we come to the Gospel of John, John's purpose is very clear to us in that first sentence, that he wants us to know that Jesus is God, that he is divine. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is capitalized there, W word, because he is speaking of Jesus using the Word as a name, in a sense, as a title for him. And he wants us to understand that Jesus is eternal. Of course, if you are familiar with the Bible, you also hear echoes in this. As he says that in the beginning was the Word, you hear the echoes of Genesis going back to the very beginning of creation, teaching us that Jesus was pre-existent. Even before there was a beginning, before the world existed, Jesus was there, the eternal Son of God. And this is important to us because only an eternal God can serve as an eternal high priest and offer to us an eternal life. Jesus is God. He is the God-man, and he is eternal. There are others who speak about Jesus and use his name, but one of the key differences in others that might talk about Jesus as opposed to biblical Christianity is that we understand through God's word that Jesus is God. He was not created. He is not the firstborn of creation. He is God, eternal God. And Jesus' eternality that we see there in verse 1, expounded upon in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. What it teaches us and gives us is an anchor for our souls. See, Jesus existed before all things, and therefore he will endure beyond all things, even the things that we are experiencing right now that seem hopeless, that lead us to wonder, where is he? D.A. Carson, a great preacher and theologian, speaking of this first few verses in the book of John, says, to know that the Word is eternal is to know that he stands above the flux of time and change. And therefore, to trust him absolutely is not folly, but wisdom. He is an anchor for us as eternal God, not just an idea, not just a man, not a created being, but God himself who came to dwell with us, incarnate. This is who Jesus is. And the foundation of our faith is an understanding that Jesus is God, the eternal one, and also the one, the great high priest, who because he is God, did not need a sacrifice for himself, but could rightly be a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. This is significant doctrine and understanding. Well, Jesus is God. He is eternal. John also wants us to understand that he is sovereign over all. This is why he says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's a little bit of a funny sentence, but John is trying to reiterate in a multiple way, talking about the creation, understanding that Jesus is sovereign over all things. You might think, and it's understandable why you might think this, perhaps you were taught or just maybe assumed these things, when you read the Genesis account of creation in the beginning and we see what God creates, we are drawn to think of God the Father, that God the Father is the one who is doing all of this creation. But what we see here in John and what we see affirmed by Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 1 is that all of creation was created with the entire Trinity involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were all involved. And John declares that all things, everything you see, your life, along with every other thing that we are able to see and understand about life, the stars in the sky, those things that we just know are there and we can't even understand how they are there, and perhaps can't even see them, all things were made through him, through Jesus, for Jesus, to bring glory to Jesus. It's all his. One scholar said, Jesus looks at creation, every molecule in the universe, and declares, mine. It's all his. And Jesus' sovereignty over all things gives us assurance that when tragedy hits, when hardships come our way, when we face circumstances that we feel like we don't understand any of it and we're not sure even how to take a step forward in them, that Jesus is not surprised by those things. Now that blows my mind. I'll be honest, when I think about even the events of this week, not one thing shocked Jesus. There was not ever a time where he was caught off guard and said, ooh, I didn't see that coming. He knows it all. He's sovereign over it all. And sovereignty, however, doesn't make evil good. But what it does do is it assures us that evil does not outrun the rule of Jesus Christ. Evil is ruled, and Jesus is sovereign over all things. even what we don't understand. And the promise of Jesus is that even in the face of evil, because it does not outrun his rule, he and only he can make all things work for good. Only he has the ability to do that. The miracle of seeing, as I talked about, the gospel declared on our TV channels in the current cultural moment. Never would have imagined that even a week ago. And yet that's what I've seen. Churches filled to the brim. Praise God, we are regularly filled to the brim right now. Sanctuary on its way. But even more so than regular. Praise God. Those of you that are here as guests, as friends, saying, I just needed to come to church. I wanted to hear the word of God. I wanted to be reminded of what is true. Or maybe I wanted to see if there's anything true in this God thing. You're here because God has brought you here. Because he's using what the enemy meant for evil and the darkness of the world to remind us of our need for him. Jesus is sovereign over all. And therefore, evil has an expiration date. Jesus rules. Third thing that we see in this text in verse 4 is that Jesus is the giver of life. John will continue to expound upon this, but he declares and he uses the illustration of light and life over and over again in his book. He is telling us, and God's word declares that Jesus is the only one. He is the one that has authority to give life. And so all life, again, comes from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The reality, friends, is that without Jesus, without him giving us life, and I don't mean just the physical life that we are standing in today, but without him giving us life, the spiritual life that we lead, we would be dead. This is the truth of Scripture. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses. You might feel as if you're fully functional and fully alive, but apart from Christ, friends, if that's you who are unsure of Jesus, you're here curious about it, the first thing that we have to realize, the first thing that I had to come to an understanding of is that I am not just a man trying to be better. I'm trying to figure life out. No, I was a dead man walking around, and only Jesus himself can raise us to life because he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who gives life. And so Jesus gives life. He is life. And his life was the light of men. His life is the one who raises us to life. Life is not something that Jesus just has. It's also something that Jesus is, and it's him who gives it. It's his very essence. And he has the authority to give life. In weeks like we face this week, we don't need just comfort. That's not going to last for very long. You may feel a moment of comfort here this morning, which I'm thankful for, but you don't simply need comfort. What we need is new life. If you don't know Jesus, if you're unsure of who he is, you don't need just to feel better. In fact, that's not what Jesus came to do. You need to be raised to life. That's my testimony, and that's the testimony of so many in this room, that we would say we were dead, spiritually dead, and Christ came and raised us to life, and there's no life apart from him. Well, because Jesus is the one who has the authority to give life, and he is the one who has raised us to life, this is the beauty and the foundation that John can then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make the promise to us in verse 5, the promise that perhaps you've also been clinging to as I have this week. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' light cannot be extinguished because he is the one who is sovereign over all, and he is the one who brings and gives life. His light can't be extinguished. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. Darkness tried to put an end to Jesus' life on the cross. And yet, what did he do 3 days later? He rose victorious over sin and death because he is life, and life is his to give. For 2,000 years, evil has tried to attack his church. Evil has tried to come against his church and stop the spread of his gospel and the hope of his message, and it has failed over and over and over again. The author of Ecclesiastes says that there is nothing new under the sun. And so, yes, even the evil that we experience this week, as grievous as it might have been and as shocking to us as it is, it does not stop Jesus' light. It does not stop his kingdom from expanding. Jesus made a promise. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's a promise of offense, friends. That's not a defensive statement. Jesus says, I will build my church as I raise dead people to life, one life at a time, over and over and over and over again, and the enemy can bring body blow after body blow, and attack after attack, and bullet after bullet, and sword after sword, and nothing will stop me. The gates of hell will not stand against Jesus Christ building his church. This is the promise, and this is what we cling to. This is the hope that we have in the midst of darkness, is that Jesus will be victorious. His light cannot be extinguished because he is the one who is light. It's his essence, and he gives it to us. Look at this room again, a room full of people. The enemy thought, I'll bring enough hopelessness to their world that they'll say God doesn't exist. And Jesus, in his power, by the power of his Spirit, said, they will worship me as they remember that I sustain them, as I give them hope in the darkness. So have hope. Remember that the life that you have, follower of Jesus, cannot be extinguished. And hold on to the hope of Christ. I hope this encourages us, but I also realize that as we walk through life, we sometimes need some handles. We sometimes need some things to grip onto. And so the first handle that I've tried to give you as we've looked at this text this morning is to remember Jesus. Remember the one who wrote the beginning of the story, the one who created all things, has also already written the end of the story. I read for you John chapter 1, echoing Genesis chapter 1. Let's flip over in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, where Jesus makes this promise through John again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, back in the garden, just as it was before sin broke it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, that's King Jesus that we sang all hail to, that is seated on the throne, he has said, behold, I am making all things new. And then I love that he said this, John, write this down so they never forget, so they can never doubt that I have written and know the end of the story. And I'm still working it out. And I win. And death will finally be conquered. As we wait for that day, there's also a calling on our lives as Christians to live for Christ. I'm mindful of the words from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has expounded upon the gospel and described in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, explained sort of doctrinally and theologically all that we have in Christ and all the life that we have, starting with that message that we were dead in our trespasses and we just didn't need to be made better, but we had to be raised to life. And he comes to chapter 4, and it's a list of things that we should do. It's almost like a list of proverbs. And he says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And then right after that, this is the verse that your mom always told you, and do not let anger, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed angry. How do we do that? How do we do that in circumstances like we experienced this week? Where there is this anger at the evil that we see, anger at the darkness that seems to be surrounding us. Well, in Romans chapter 1, there is an anger described. It's an anger of God himself. It's a righteous indignation. And only God has the ability to have anger in such a way that doesn't lead him to sin because he is perfect and he is sinless. But as we think about that, there's an aspirational calling that Paul gives us to be angry, to have a righteous frustration over the darkness that we see around us, and yet not allow it to lead us into sin. And how do we know if it's leading us to sin? We test ourselves against the things that Jesus told us to do. Jesus said, "Bless those who persecute you." Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Echoes of the Beatitudes, that we are to live and mourn with those who mourn and encourage those who need it. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are all the things that Jesus told us. And so in our anger, we don't allow anger to lead us to sin, to hatred, to hardening of our hearts. And once again, Jesus is the perfect example to us of this. Back over in the book of John, in chapter 11, we see Jesus experience the same type of emotions that I would guess that many of us have experienced this week. John chapter 11 describes Jesus being told that his dear friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus is called to go to the tomb of Lazarus. His sisters, Lazarus' sisters, have cried out, "Jesus, we wish you would do something." And in verses 33 through 37, we see sort of the end of this story and Jesus' response to what he encountered at that tomb. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Lazarus' sister, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Couldn't God have stopped that evil from taking place? Couldn't God have intervened in this situation or that? But God had a purpose in his sovereign plan to accomplish things that would only be accomplished through Lazarus' death. He is sovereign. He is big. And he is always moving. But look at Jesus' more personal reaction. We see the shortest verse in our Bibles. Jesus wept. He mourned. He grieved. And so in our anger, in our frustration, as we see darkness surrounding us, it is okay and right that we would grieve. As we began our time together, we lamented because that is the right thing to do. It is proper that we grieve the circumstances around us in the same way that Jesus did. But notice the verse just preceding that at the end of 33. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That is sometimes translated as angered. But there's a Greek word there that I want to teach you. Embre maomai. Embre maomai. It comes from the picture of a horse snorting in frustration. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, in his grief over his son, his friend, Lazarus, lying there dead. Do you remember Jesus was in the beginning, creating all things, walking with his people, having perfect fellowship. Everything was perfect. And then sin entered into the world and sin broke his perfect creation. And at that moment in John chapter 11, what Jesus was experiencing was the same frustration that we are experiencing, but magnified a million times over. He was grieved and broken at what sin had done to his perfect creation. Sin had marred the beauty of what he had created that was supposed to bring him glory and honor and praise. And he was grieved by it. And he was so grieved by it, do you know what he did? He went to a cross to lay down his life It drove him to go to the cross so that he could say, I will conquer you, death. I will conquer you, sin. And no more will you mar my creation. When I'm finished, all things will be made new, and death will not have a word over me or over my creation. That motivation started at a grave where Jesus said, I will love them till the end. I will be obedient to the Father to go lay down my life on a cross. He acted in love. And so our calling, brothers and sisters, is to do the same thing that Jesus did. Grieve and mourn. Be frustrated at the reality that sin and brokenness is real. And love your way through. Love people. Share the gospel. Proclaim the glories of Christ. Live your lives for His glory alone in everything you do. And as you do that, Jesus will build His church, build His kingdom, one life at a time, that we've been called to be the witnesses to and the testifiers to. So would you do that? If you're here and you're unsure of who this Jesus is, I want you to know that Jesus, the real Jesus, the sovereign Jesus, the one who is the light of the world and gives life, I believe He brought you here perhaps to teach you and to call you for the first time to realize that life is found in Him alone, to confess your sins as I have before, as many in this room have before, confess your need for a Savior, and receive life today. Believe. So we love and we witness so that we might see the darkness transformed. That's how we will experience it, how we will see this world changed, is through Christ raising up lives one life at a time. One last verse, back in John chapter 1, verse 12. After John has declared all of the glories of Christ, in verse 12, he says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Specifically for you who are unsure about Jesus in this room this morning, I'm talking to you right now. To all who believed, not to all who cleaned up, not to all who went to church enough, not to all who gave enough money, not to all who did this or that, to all who simply believed, He gave the right to become children of God. I can stand here before you and testify that I was once a dead man walking. By the power of Jesus' Spirit, He raised me to life as someone told me that good news. And because the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to believe, I believed. And I now am a son of God. Not a dead man any longer. A son. The same could be true for you. Evil is real. Suffering is real. But Christ has overcome. And this is the gospel that we proclaim. This is the gospel that changes lives. As I prayed for the Kirk family this week, these last couple of days, I've also found myself praying for Tyler Robinson. It seems as if he will likely be punished for his crime. And at one point, I pray, or another, I pray that he's going to have an encounter with God. And I've prayed that he would repent of his sinfulness. He would turn to God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be raised from death to life. And you want to know the audacity of the gospel, friends? The thing that only we have as Christians? If Tyler confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. And when his life is ended, one way or the other, he'll walk into heaven and Charlie Kirk will welcome his assassinator in his open arms and say, let's go worship Jesus together. Only Jesus does that. Only Jesus. Every other faith falls short, but Jesus says, I don't care how far you've run, you cannot outrun my grace. So believe, brothers and sisters. Hold on to those promises. And friends who doubt, friends who are unsure, believe today and be called a son or a daughter of the Most High and join with all the saints singing, All Hail King Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to hold on to these promises, hold on to who you are. In the midst of the darkness of this world, may we be witnesses and testifiers of your light and your life. As we grieve, help us to move from that moment of grief to be a people who declare Jesus is alive, and help us to love well. We pray all these things in your beautiful and mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world.